Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and you'll find this on page 991 of your pew Bibles. Again, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, there's much here, some of which may rankle our hearts. Father, again, as we prayed earlier, show us Jesus. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. As we come now to the second chapter, we really come to these, particularly these first three words that Paul uses, first of all. These words tell us that everything that came before this chapter was sort of a preface. It was sort of an introduction before entering into the meat of his letter. Now he's entering into the meat. Now he's entering into the substance. And as his letter continues, I do want you to understand his focus will be, and this is kind of the overview, his focus will be particularly on the life of the church, particularly in its worship and its living together. What do we look like when we worship? What do we look like when we're alongside of one another? So also, what do we look like when we worship at home? So that Paul's answer, what we'll see is that his answer is continually and is also a very distinctive answer, which sets us apart as a body of God, as God's people, from all other people on earth. It makes a distinctiveness to our worship, to its roots, to its foundation, that sets us apart, for example, from Muslims or from Buddhists or from pagans or even from atheists. Our worship, Paul is showing us through the pages of this letter, is rooted in the gospel. Not only is it founded on the gospel, but it has the character, it has the taste, it has the flavor of the gospel. This morning, Paul, at the very beginning of our letter, is rooting prayer, our prayer, in the gospel. It is as if Paul were saying, since you have been cleansed in the blood of Christ, since you have been clothed in Christ's robes, come now as those who have been so cleansed, have been so robed, into his holy temple. Come to the Father and lift up your prayer in fellowship and in joy. Let even your prayers then be filled with the gospel. It's as if he's saying that in this passage. So keeping that in mind, I'm going to make three points this morning. We're going to be focusing on prayer. And the three points are the place of prayer, the aim of prayer, and the posture of prayer. So it's the place, the aim, and the posture of prayer. So first, the place of prayer. Prayer is a thing, Paul is telling us, of first importance. It's not a second importance thing. It's not a third importance thing. It's a first importance thing. It's the first thing to do. And why is that? Because the gospel is a thing of first importance. That's why. That's why prayer is a first importance thing. Let me put it another way. There is a real pleasure in being self-sufficient, isn't there? Who doesn't like being self-sufficient? I love being able to look at myself and then to point at certain things or certain ideas around me and say, I did that. I was responsible for that. I made that. And of course, that's good in a certain sense, because the Lord made us this way. He made us as his image bearers, didn't he? He made us that we might rule and subdue creation, even becoming mini creators ourselves, so that we can say of things, oh, I did that. We reflect him in the pleasure we have in our self-sufficiencies, in our competencies. When we are competent in something, there's a real pleasure there. We're reflecting his pleasure. However, we were created, and here's the point I'm trying to drive at, we were created to partake of these pleasures, these competencies, as those who rest in God, as those who take pleasure particularly in God himself, who see in him the source of all life, who see in him the source of all strength, all happiness. But our sin, what does it do? It separates us from him. It cuts us off from him so that we become miniature gods. No longer are we image bearers, but we become gods unto ourselves. And we take pleasure in the things that we do because we are, as it were, to those things, gods. Think about it this way. When was the last time you saw your work, the stuff that you do Monday through Friday, in the context of God's beauty and goodness? Think about that. I mean, when did you last find yourself lifted up to sing God's praise? When you opened up your email first thing in the morning, or your spreadsheet, or your Adobe software, or your CAD system, your IDE, or when did you find yourself lifted up in praise as you got ready to have your stand-up meeting? Not because it worked, I'm saying. Not because the things were good, but because in your work, you participate in God's world. That's what you get to do. You get to, as it were, think his thoughts after him. That's a real pleasure. And to do so at his pleasure. Usually, you see, unless we can draw a direct line between our work and spiritual matters, for example, writing a sermon or going on a missions trip, we don't see that connection, so we don't stop at the beginning to pray and think about that and reflect and rejoice on that. We don't begin with prayer. We don't begin with glorifying God and enjoying him. We don't see the two united. We lean rather on our own understanding. But of course, though we make our plans, we know the truth, don't we? That even as we make our plans, as we walk through them, it is the Lord who makes our steps secure. We need to remember that. So that when Paul writes, first of all, he shows us that we are not to live as though the Father, our God, were absent from Monday through Friday. We are not to live as though we belong to Christ only on Sunday. Rather, that prayer is a thing of first importance means that by means of prayer, we experience the first fruit of the restoration of that union with our God, which we lost in the fall. That is, when we enter into prayer, especially when we enter in prayer throughout the week, we are experiencing as a fruit, as a gift, as a delight, the fact that now all our work, as we are in Christ, is itself united to God, because we are united to God. And not just our work, but our hobbies and our joys and our pleasures. The whole of our lives is now united to Him. Prayer is an active participation, in other words, in Christ. It's an active participation in the very source of our life, in the very source of our strength, in the very support of our thinking, of our thoughts, and of our words. We actively experience in prayer what it is to be the body of Him who is the head. It restores us, as it were, as His image bearers, so that we have our sufficiencies, our competencies, not alone, not as little demigods, but as His offspring, as His children, as those who run to Him and crawl to Him, "Abba, Father, let me show you, Father, this cool thing that I did because of what you have given to me." So prayer is, in other words, the gospel made visible. It's our union with Christ, and therefore it is of first importance. It brings us back to Christ. That's that first point, the place of prayer. The second point, the aim of prayer. And I think this is really important, because I want you to think for a moment, just without even looking at God's word, what do you think the aim of prayer is? We don't usually think about what the aim of prayer is. We usually think in terms of the content of prayer, of praying for healing, for deliverance, right? For forgiveness, for wisdom, for a closed door to open or an open door to close. And all of that is good. But that doesn't get at the aim of prayer. Paul says in this passage that the aim of prayer is the gospel. The aim of prayer is salvation. The aim of prayer is the knowledge of the one God and the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In prayer, we come to the Father as His children, joining Him in His gospel work. That's the aim of prayer, as Paul expresses it here in 1 Timothy. True, you see, Paul leads off in our passage by encouraging us to make prayers for all people, especially those who are in authority over us, for kings and all who are in high positions. And he adds to that, he joins to that instruction or reason. He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But Paul is not here after the idea that we might go into our retirement and enjoy our pension, or go in and enjoy our 401k. He's not saying that the end goal of the Christian is that we might retire to our personal studies, to fly fishing or building boats and bottles, which are good things. I'm not discrediting those things. But rather, the aim of prayer is that we would join the Father in the desire of the Father to fulfill His desires, which are, as Paul says in the next verse, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The Father desires that the gospel might be manifested before all people, that the message of Christ, who gave up Himself for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, might be made manifest to all. That is the Father's desire. That is the Father's heart. You see, being enabled to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, while that in of itself is a nice thing, Paul is expressing that as meaning to being enabled to speak the gospel in and through our lives, even through our speech, to our neighbors, for those around us. He's saying in order to best speak the gospel, I need to be able to have a life where I can speak the gospel. I think about it this way, as in our current climate, this is becoming more difficult, is it not? Think as our culture has become emboldened, and particularly as our culture has come to see speech as a form of violence, it becomes more and more difficult for us to speak the truth to our neighbors, to show them their need of the gospel. It becomes a more dangerous proposition, so to speak. This summer, while at GA, I had the opportunity to listen to Rosario Butterfield speak down at GA. And she is a firecracker, let me tell you. She is quite a firecracker in her speech. But what was interesting, what she impressed upon me, and you need to know a little bit of her background. I think it's an important background to know. That she was once a full-time professor in the field of feminist literary criticism. She was also an active lesbian and strongly involved as an activist in the LGBTQ community. Absolutely. And she expressed, as she spoke to us, that unless a minister, it was a minister who had reached out to her on a totally different subject, let me tell you, invited her to a meal to sit and talk, unless that minister, in the course of their conversations, in the course of their getting to know one another over a series of meals, unless that minister had not, if he had not revealed to her her sin, and therefore her need of the gospel, she would never have come to Christ, because she would never have had the opportunity to know that she needed the gospel. She had it all. To see our need of the gospel requires us to know that we are sinners. We cannot have faith without repentance. They are two sides of the same coin. If you want to hear more of her story, I encourage you to take out her book from our library. We have her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I like that phrase. She's an unlikely convert. And I promise you, she's not a Margaret Atwood's handmaid. She knows the gospel, and she is a firecracker. She speaks the gospel. So we are to pray for our leaders that the gospel might flourish, that there might be opportunities for us to reveal the gospel, to reveal the truth of the gospel, to reveal the need and the truth of Christ to our neighbors, to those around us, that we might be able to speak it to our neighbors, that we might be able to live it as well. It's not just speaking, it's doing also. It's showing the gospel. Here, I think, for example, if you look back in history, particularly if you look back at the Reformation, when John Calvin goes to Geneva, he is enabled in Geneva to preach the gospel. And as a consequence of being enabled to preach the gospel, he's also enabled to show the gospel. And the way in which he shows the gospel is by establishing the deacons to be nurses and doctors in the midst of the plague, sending them out to care for plague victims. He tried to go out himself, but his elders wouldn't let him. That is, in a very real way, our present hospitals have their origin in the church. In a very real way. They have their origin in the proclamation of the gospel. Freedom from sin. Freedom from disease. From illness. They go hand in hand. So here Paul is revealing the heart of God. And that's what I want you to hear in this section as we think about the aim of prayer. It is God's heart which desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Christ spoke earlier, as we heard Christ speak, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. So also our Heavenly Father speaks the same, even to you. He desires that you would be brought to repentance. He desires that you be brought to a saving knowledge of himself, that you might know the gospel, that you might find your joy in his fellowship in and through Christ Jesus. And Paul is urging us as those who are already in Christ to have the Father's heart also, even as he had that heart towards us and gave us the gospel and gave us new life. The aim of prayer then is the gospel. So that is the second point. The third point is the posture of prayer. And here I confess I'm about to go off my manuscript, okay? So this will be a little jumpy, but the point here I'm going to make on this third point is this. Our posture in prayer is to match our reality in prayer. As we come now, and particularly as we look at verses 8 through 10, I want you to keep that in mind. As you're reading and thinking and reflecting on verses 8 through 10, Paul is teaching us that our posture in prayer is to reflect the reality. And what is the reality? The reality is this, that we bear the blood, the cleansing blood of Christ upon our hands, and so have been purified by his blood and made clean from our sins. And so also we bear his robes upon us, his robes of righteousness, no longer wearing our tattered robes of unrighteousness. And because that is so, let us live, therefore, as those who bear his blood upon our hands, his cleansing blood, and bear his robes of righteousness. That's the point Paul is making in this final section. And he's using men and women to explain that. He's using them as they are set before us in the early church to show us that together they are covered under the blood of Christ. Together they are dressed in Christ's robes. Let me take you first to what he says of men and then what he says of the women. First, he says of the men that when they pray, they are to pray with holy hands lifted up. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay, you'll notice that when we pray, we don't lift our hands, do we? We usually keep our hands down here, don't we? Or we have our hands down here. We don't have them up. Does that mean that we are failing to obey Paul's words? No. Because what he is expressing here is what Scripture reflects on when it talks about lifting holy hands. Because, for example, when Scripture talks about lifting holy hands in the Old Testament, we have such a phrase as we find in David in Psalm 141, where David says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." When we lift our hands up in prayer, we are reflecting the image of temple worship. That's what we're reflecting. Prayer is a reflection of the image of temple worship. And in temple worship, the priests would enter in, and what is the first thing they would do before they would pray, before they would go any further? They would wash their hands. They would wash their hands in the bronze bowl. And why would they wash their hands? Was it because their hands had dirt on them? No, it wasn't about dirt. It was about sin. They had sin on their hands. They were unrighteous. They needed to be cleansed of their unrighteousness before they could enter into the holy place. When Paul says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice," he is saying, "Let me count it, though I am unrighteous in myself, though I am a sinner, let me be counted as righteous before you, that I might enter in before you and lift up prayers before you, as one you count as righteous." So in Paul, do we have any reference to washing of hands? No, not here. Why not? Because our hands have been washed. They've been washed in what? Christ's blood. By his blood has washed us, we say, that we might be clean. Our baptism is an image of that. We are but once washed in Christ, so that we are made clean in Christ. We are no longer unclean. We are no longer unrighteous in his sight. The Father looks upon us and says, "Come on in. Speak to me." We come in under Christ's blood. We come in under the gospel. So there we have this picture. Paul is saying, when you pray, pray as those who remember that they have received the gospel. That's what he's saying. And that's why he ties to it that second part where he says, without anger or quarreling. In other words, he's saying, pray as those who know how to forgive. That's what he's saying. And how do you know how to forgive? Because you've received the gospel. Think about it this way. The next time, how do you set aside? How do you set aside anger? How do you set aside wrath? How do you set aside quarreling? By forgiving your neighbor, right? That's how you set it aside. You don't stew on it. You set it aside by saying, "I forgive you. I set this thing aside, and I remember it no more." That is forgiveness. And how can you truly forgive unless you have received Christ's forgiveness, unless his blood has been poured out for you, unless you see how deeply you have been forgiven for your sins, which are a heck of a lot more than the sins of the one who has just angered you? That's how you learn to forgive, by being forgiven. And we receive it. Think of another way to put it. Next time you are angry, what Paul is telling us is lift up your hands before your face. Look at those hands. Consider how they are covered by Christ's blood, him whom you crucified, yet he has forgiven you for your sins. And that enables you to forgive your neighbor. That enables you to as you've been forgiven, to forgive others. So that's how Paul reflects Christ in his instruction to the men. He then does the same with the women. He's trying to say here, look, the whole body comes before, and it comes together in worship. The whole body prays. Not just men. Men and women together. And his instruction is specific, yes, but is specific with the aim of setting Christ before us. He says to the women, likewise also, that is when they are praying, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly attire. Paul is not saying here, just as he was not saying with men, he's not saying, you didn't pray with uplifted hands, you're wrong. He's not saying, you have braided hair, that's wrong. That's not the point here. The point here is that when we come to pray, we come wearing not our own robes. We come not wearing our own righteousness. We come not wearing our own vanity even. We come wearing Christ's robes. We come wearing Christ's righteousness. That's the point. Paul's saying, look at yourself. Remember whose robes you wear. Don't worry about anything else. See the robes that he has put on you, and let that be that which lifts you up in prayer as you enter into the Father's presence. Let that be what you wear, and let that be reflected then in how you respond. You have Christ's robes upon you. Therefore, practice good works. It's not practice good works and so get some robes on you. No, you're already dressed. Therefore, show that. Reveal that. Reveal that you live under the gospel. That's what he's expressing. There's sort of a warning here in Paul's writing. Paul is warning us. I need to find that warning. He's warning us that unless we fall to our knees in prayer, we will stumble, as it were, as fools. That unless we fall upon the gospel, we will fall upon the rocks. That's what's being expressed here. When we abandon the gospel, it is as though we try to become wise in our own eyes. It is as, I think it's Henry IV in Shakespeare's play that says, I think this is how he says it, let you fall to your prayers, lest you grow old with white hair as a fool or a jester. We're called to fall in our prayers to Christ. The fool stands only to fall. But the wise trip on grace is another way to put it. The Lord has given to us the gospel. He has set his blood upon us. He set his robes upon us. Wear those robes. See the blood. And enter into the joy of the gospel, into the work of the Father with joy. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would lighten our hearts in the gospel, that you would, even as you cause us to know our sin, that you would cause us to know that you have dressed us in your Son, that you have clothed us in your Son, that you have covered us with his blood, and so you have brought us into your presence as your sons and your daughters. May you, Father, cause us, therefore, to make supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for all people and at all times and places, as those who know the goodwill of their Father and desire to delight in that same goodwill that has been expressed already for them. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.